Amen. It's the Word of God. Let's take our Bibles, turn back to John chapter 20. If you need to borrow a Bible, there should be one in the back of a seat close to you. John 20. We're picking it up, of course, where we left off last week. Jesus has appeared in this chapter in resurrected bodily form now to Mary Magdalena. And the 10 disciples, could have been other disciples with him, but the 10 apostles we know for sure. And we're about to learn that it was indeed 10. Because verse 24 of John 20 says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, who is called the twin," or Greek, there's Didymus. Thomas is somewhat Aramaic, same word, Didymus, means twin. And we're told that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger in the nail prints and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were together inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand and place it into my side." And I'm going to go real literal here from the Greek. "Stop being unbelieving and be believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of God. Lord, will you save us from our Thomas-like stubborn sinfulness? Lord, I pray we would not attempt to distance ourselves today from Thomas, as if we somehow don't have the same sin infecting and affecting us, and that we somehow don't need the same salvation of the same crucified, risen Savior, for indeed we desperately do need the same saving touch, saving grace of Jesus, our Lord, our God, our Savior. Save us today, O God, in Christ, for his sake. Send your Spirit to move, God, in power among us. Give us new hearts. Melt away our stubborn, sinful skepticism. For Christ's sake, amen. We're all skeptics now. Anybody want to deny that? 4 years after COVID, does anybody want to deny that? Oh, we were probably given to skepticism before COVID, but COVID heightened it, made us all conspiracy theorists. Now we have the prevalence of things, quite frankly, I know what they're called, but I don't at all understand even what they are, but deep fakes. They're out there. And now AI is generating things that are causing us, if we're honest, to become deeply skeptical of almost anything, everything, anyone. We're all skeptics now. To be sure, a certain measure of skepticism can be healthy, right? I mean, parents, surely you know this. You teach your children when they're young, especially, don't go around strangers. Don't listen to them. Don't get near them, right? Keep your guard up, child. Sadly, in this world, that's even more important that we teach our children that. So that's a measure of skepticism that we would say, okay, that's good. We want them to have that. And there are certainly other ways we could say not all skepticism is bad. But I want to say to you that I think we are all far too skeptical of far too many things now. And our culture is too. And as Christians who have the only message of hope for sinners in Jesus Christ our Lord, we're going to have to know that when we're trying to share the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers to sinners who will repent of sin and trust him alone, there's a level of skepticism outside these walls, and maybe even you inside here today, that is going to take a mountain of God's grace in Christ to overcome. And we're going to have to become apologists, not apologetic for what we believe, but able to give an answer, as Peter says, for the hope that lies within us. Because so much skepticism is running rampant, and so much of it is religious skepticism. The prevalence of cults have not helped. False preachers and prophets, and every time we turn around now, there's a mega church pastor or even small town pastors that are morally degenerate and besmirching the name of Jesus Christ. And we can hardly blame our culture, really, if we're honest, for looking at all of this skeptically now. We're going to have to own up to these things. But I want to warn you, dear church, dear listeners, spiritual skepticism can be deadly. Do you hear me? It can be everlastingly deadly to you. If you adopt the posture of Thomas, I will never believe, that will be to your everlasting doom. Skepticism's not new. We know that from the Apostle Thomas, but we know that from Genesis chapter 3, right? Skepticism entered the world at the fall of mankind. Satan planted the initial seed of skepticism, didn't he? When he came to Eve and he said, did God really say? Has God really said that? That's the seed of spiritual skepticism, and it was indeed deadly, was it not? Adam and Eve fell for it. And now, immediately in Genesis 3, after they become fallen, sinful man and woman, they run away from God and they try to hide from God. I mean, the absurdity of that. Sin makes us insane, instantly insane, Adam and Eve were. Run from God, hide from God. Their sinful giving in to skepticism. They doubted God's goodness. They questioned his authority. And now they're running scared of his salvation. They're too stubborn to seek his mercy. They're too prideful to repent and confess. Is this ringing a bell with anyone? The fallen, stubborn, spiritual, skeptical condition of all of us is one of many reasons that the Bible says repeatedly that salvation for sinners must be by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. I think that's the point that John is driving home as he gets to the end of his gospel. He's made that point over and over and over in this gospel, hasn't he? And I don't think he's got a new message at the end of his gospel. He's ringing the same bell. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the crucified, risen Jesus Christ alone. Because the same Jesus that was crucified, buried, and dead is alive and risen. He's the only proper object of saving faith. And this happens to you and me and Thomas and every other sinner in the world by a sheer act of God's grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, in the crucified, risen Jesus Christ alone. This little excerpt is not primarily about Thomas. Anybody surprised by that? By now in John's gospel, you shouldn't be. This little excerpt is primarily about God, who saves sinners like Thomas in the person and work of his Son, who is our Lord and our God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone. We see that by the sinner's stubbornness. It's our first heading, verses 24 and 25. We see that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Savior's kindness. Let me make sure I get this, 26 and 27. And then our last verses. We know that salvation is by grace alone, by the confessor's blessedness. The Savior's kindness, the confessor's blessedness, but first let's think about sinner stubbornness. Isn't it on display here in Thomas? Thomas, we're told in verse 24, wasn't with them on the resurrection evening. If you went back to verse 19 of John 20, you'd see on the same evening Jesus raised, that Sunday evening, he appeared. And now in verse 24, we're told that Thomas wasn't with them. And so the other disciples, you imagine Thomas has now heard from some women, Mary Magdalene and some others, who, we've seen the Lord. He said he's ascending. And now he hears from the 10 apostles, his 10 bros, his 10 homies that he's lived with for 3 years. Now they're telling him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen him. Thomas says, unless I see, unless I touch, I will never, ever believe. In the Greek, that is a very emphatic statement. I said it the way it is in the Greek. I will never, ever believe. Doubting Thomas. I think he's gotten a bad rap throughout church history. Just got to tell you, even non-Christians use that phrase, doubting Thomas, if they are talking about someone who is stubbornly skeptical. Oh, you're just a doubting Thomas. And in light of mountains of evidence, you're still going to be a conspiracy theorist or be a skeptic. You're a doubting Thomas. I'm not sure that moniker is accurate biblically, textually. I mean, was Thomas a nonconformist? Was he more rebellious than the other apostles? Was Thomas somehow a worse sinner, more skeptical, more stubborn than the other 10? Well, what do we know about Thomas? From John's gospel, we actually learn more about Thomas from his gospel than any other. And so if you'll remember back in John 11, when Jesus was about to go raise Lazarus, the apostles said, are you going back to Jerusalem? They wanted to kill you last time you were there. You remember this, class? If you don't, go back and read it again in John 11. Jesus, you're crazy. But Thomas says, when Jesus says, no, I go to raise Lazarus, Thomas said in 11:16, let us go too, that we may die with him. Now, some interpret that as sarcasm, but if you go back to the sermon I preached on that, you'll see that's not my position. I don't think that's mostly sarcasm. I think he's got a personality that's very much like the Apostle Peter's. Let's go. Let's get this messianic rebellion started. I mean, Peter at the garden was ready. Pull the sword out. Let's go. Let's whack an ear off and get this kingdom established. I just think Thomas had a bold personality, maybe even brash in some ways. I think that's what's being expressed there. And he's not the only apostle to say, hey, we'll die for you, Jesus. We'll die with you. Peter did it the night before he betrayed him three times, didn't he? Oh, I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. Jesus said, will you? You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. So I think we see a similar personality in Thomas. We also know from John chapter 14 that Thomas was a very honest and inquisitive man. You remember in John 14, the upper room discourse is beginning, and Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And do you remember in verse 4 of chapter 14 how Thomas responded to that? Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Well, that demonstrates a very honest, inquisitive man. We could call him blind or dumb or stupid, but if we were there, we'd probably be glad he voiced the question we had too. We're not real sure what you're talking about here, Jesus. You going somewhere? We don't know the way. And of course, Jesus then gave the answer. I hope you have all memorized it, John 14, 6. How did Jesus respond to Thomas? I am. We don't know the way. He said, yeah, you do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now we see Thomas wasn't there in the first resurrection evening appearance. I don't think it's skepticism, listen to me, I don't think it's skepticism that's mostly being highlighted in this passage. I think it's just what we'd call good old stubbornness. Just stubborn. And I think it's a desire for fairness. Today we would say Thomas is concerned for equity. Right now, it's interesting to me that we know he's a twin. Hey, Praislers. Praise God, raising twins. Someone else raising twins here. Who is it? Yeah, right here. It's like, I know we have two. Sorry. Here are twins. I want to be careful because some of these twins are old enough to understand what I'm saying. Those two aren't, but you two are. And I want to not embarrass anyone here. But twins kind of can get competitive, can they not? Okay, thanks for acknowledging that. The twins here say yes, it can happen. And they are concerned for equity, fairness. All right, kind of programmed into twins. I think it was last week, or maybe a couple weeks ago, I saw Miss Praisler back there had the twins, you know, in a thing that one was riding in a pouch on the back and one in front. And so I had to ask her, I said, hey, you do swap them out every now and then, right? You give them equal FaceTime. She's like, oh yes, equity. So you see, it's important that John says, hey, this guy was a twin and he's concerned. I can imagine now I don't have text to back up what I'm saying, but I just imagine in my mind that first Sunday evening that Jesus appeared to the 10 and showed them his hands and said, hey, look, it's me. Feel, touch, see. And Thomas wasn't there. You can sympathize, surely, a little bit with him, can't you? I mean, like, of all times for them to send this guy out for milk and eggs. Like, talk about FOMO, fear of missing out. And he gets back, what? But you should have been here, Thomas, right? Everybody knows the feeling you get when you're like, oh, you should have been here. Especially for this event. The event of all events in all of history happened, and Thomas missed it. Am I the only one that kind of gets why he's a little crazy here? I can sympathize with him. Hey, this is not fair. Why am I being left out? I want to see. I want to touch him. All right, but now listen to me. Sympathy can only take us so far. Those of us who counsel and try to help, and that's probably everybody here if you're a Christian, but some of us do it more formally and routinely than others here, we want to sympathize with people, but we also want to say, okay, if there's a sin that God exposes in your life, our sympathy cannot override the truth. We have to love you enough to say, that's sin. And our culture has gotten to where it just makes everybody a victim. And if you're in a victim status in our culture, then no one's allowed to call out sin in your life. Lori, am I okay here? Is this happening all the time? Yeah, our counselor says, yeah, we see this all the time. So Thomas, we can sympathize with him, but we also have to say, you know what? When he said, I will never ever believe, that is sin. And if that was left unchecked by the sheer grace of God in Christ, Thomas would be burning in hell today. And we shouldn't read this and try to distance ourselves and say, I'm nothing like Thomas. Oh no, we're all very much like Thomas. Salvation has to be by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, the crucified, risen one alone. Why? Because of our sinful stubbornness. All of the other apostles, by the way, they didn't believe without seeing. Not even John. John tells us, if you remember back in verse 8 of chapter 20, that when he saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes, he did believe. So he didn't see literally the risen Christ, but go back to verse 8 of chapter 20 and you'll see that he even describes his initial faith as he saw and he believed. So even he had to see something, see some evidence. So all the other apostles, they're just like Thomas. They didn't believe without seeing. They had to see to believe. And I want you to think about the moment in history that should not shock any of us. I mean, Jesus, they just watched the Messiah, the Son of the living God, die on a cross. They watched him get stabbed in the heart, buried and sealed in a tomb, and 3 days later, all of a sudden, tomb's empty. In that moment in history, God's grace is going to give these precious apostles and early disciples sight to see, to believe. He's going to prove that it was the same Jesus that was crucified that rose victoriously over sin, death, Satan, hell, and the grave. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, because of our sinful stubbornness. If we were there, we would have needed the same grace. You with me? All right. Heading number 2. Salvation, we know, is by God's grace alone, because we see in this passage the majestic, glorious, wonderful, I'm out of adjectives, there should be a whole lot more, the Savior's kindness, the Savior's mercy. I don't have words to describe it to you. But we see it so clearly here, don't we? In verses 26 and 27. I will never ever believe unless I see, unless I touch. I want equity. I want God to meet me on my terms. That's how we're all going to act unless the Savior comes to us in kindness. And the Savior did come to Thomas in kindness. I want you to see that Jesus came to Thomas. Jesus invited Thomas. And Jesus called or commanded Thomas. Savior's mercy and kindness on display. We're seeing some repetition here too, by the way. Just kind of some things to point out before we get into the meat of this heading. 8 days later, his disciples were gathered together inside again. Okay, so the early church began that habit of meeting on Sunday pretty early in their history. Contrary to what Seventh-day Adventist and others might tell you, it started pretty early, as in the first week of Jesus' resurrection. They're gathered on the Lord's Day, Sunday, again, inside. And so we're seeing repetition there. We're also seeing repetition of Jesus' amazing, majestic, bodily resurrection. They're behind locked doors. They're still scared. They're still public enemy number one. They're not quite living yet in the peace that Jesus keeps speaking to them and giving to them. And Jesus materializes in the room with them. And when Jesus materializes, every time he says, peace, peace be with you, shalom. We can understand that practically, surely, right? I don't care how many times the resurrected bodily flesh and blood and bone Jesus, who bears his scars still and is forever the scarred God-man, he ascended that way and he's coming back that way, the Bible says, the same Jesus coming back. In Revelation, they talk about him being slain, purchasing with his blood. So that same Jesus, I don't care how many times he materializes in the room with you. Are you ever going to get used to that? Is anybody here not going to be shook up by that? We're all in a little room locked up and there he is. And it's not a spirit. It's not a ghost. He eats fish and he says, touch me, feel me. I'm flesh, I'm blood. I'm the same Jesus that died. And now I'm risen forevermore. Hallelujah, we need some peace spoken to us, don't we? But there's more than just practical peace going on here. I remind you just of what I said last week. Briefly remind you that there's a spiritual peace that these brothers, these sisters, these apostles, these early disciples are going to have to learn by God's grace to receive the gift of the peace of the risen Christ and to learn to live in it, to walk in it, to move outside those locked doors into the face of a world that will threaten them, hurt them, and hate them. But they're going to move out in his peace. And they're going to speak his peace, announce his peace to sinners who will come to Christ on God's terms by repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. The peace of Christ is a gift, isn't it, of the kindness of Christ. It's a product of Jesus' bloody cross work. That peace that he says is with you. It's been purchased by his blood, church. And now it's given as his gift. And I wonder if maybe some of you here today don't need to be reminded of that. We have his peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's how we live, Christians. He speaks his peace and gives his peace, purchased and given now. And look at the kindness and the mercy of Jesus. He comes to Thomas. We sing sometimes the song, Jesus strong and kind. Amen. Is that not the picture we get in this passage? Strong? I would think so. Again, if the risen Christ just shows up in your midst behind closed doors, you're not going to have any question about how strong he is. You saw him die on a cross and now there he is. How could Thomas have confessed anything other than my Lord and my God? But look how kind he is. If we had the Allah of Islam, we would be doomed. Because he's just all strong and he's not very kind at all. He's quite moody. Catch him on a bad day and no matter how faithful you've been or how much faith you have in him, you're doomed to hell. But that's not the real God. The real God has revealed himself fully and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus is my Lord, my God. He's strong. He's kind. He came to Thomas. And I want you to watch the sinner's stubbornness melt before the Savior's kindness. Oh, how sweet it is. He comes and he singles out Thomas. I want you to know he did not owe that to Thomas. We might think we have a claim on fairness or equity if Jesus gives Thomas and you and me what we actually merit or deserve, we go to hell. He owes no man anything good. But look how kind he is. Look how merciful Jesus is. He comes to Thomas and he singles him out. And he gives him the same experience, the same benefit as the others. I want you to know that no sinner gets saved any other way than what we're seeing happen here with Thomas. Jesus still has to come and invite and call and command sinners. This is how God saves sinners. This has been John's message all along, hasn't it? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one-of-a-kind Son of God, full of grace and truth. He came. He was sent and he came to a fallen, broken world to save sinners. He came in the flesh. John 6, no sinner can come to faith in Jesus unless God draws that sinner, compels that sinner. Jesus said, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father gives it to him, grants it to him. Over and over we've seen this doctrine, this message from John and his gospel. Salvation happens to stubborn sinners only if God in Christ comes to them, moves upon them in his grace, singles them out, as it were, calls them by name. Lazarus, come forth. Mary. What a sweet doctrine. Why this doctrine is somehow so offensive to tons of Christians. I'm not questioning whether they're Christians or not, but I don't get it. I don't understand what would be off-putting about this, that I am a stubborn, spiritually dead sinner, but Jesus comes to me and he invites me and he calls and commands me and changes who I am. Well, hallelujah. That's the doctrine of the whole Bible. God came to Adam and Eve in the garden and covered their sin. God came to Abram, renamed him Abraham. Abram would have lived and died as a pagan Chaldean if God didn't come to him. God came to Ruth and rescued that Moabitess. Boaz says, you have come under his wing for refuge. God put Ruth under his wing and scooped her up. A pagan Moabitess who had no claim upon the saving grace of God. Just like us. God came even to the holy prophet Isaiah. Well, you think if any man could figure this out and merit it, it would be Isaiah. I mean, have you read his book recently? Pretty phenomenal. When God came to Isaiah, remember Isaiah 6? You know what happened. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted on his throne. And what did Isaiah do? Prance and dance and talk about, oh, I'm ready. I'm so ready. I'm good, God. I don't need you. I'll just go do this thing. Whatever. No. He said, I am unraveling. I am coming apart like a spool of thread. I'm undone. That's what the word means. Falling apart. Why, Isaiah? Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Wait a minute, Isaiah. Aren't you a prophet? Don't you speak the words of God? I mean, look at your book. How could you say your lips are unclean? You are surely the cleanest among us, Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. God has to come to him and purge his heart and his mouth. Prepare him for his task. God comes to sinners. Do you see it? Over and over and over. No matter how great those sinners look, humanly speaking. I could go on, but I think you get the point. God in Christ came to Thomas. Stubborn, skeptical, sinful Thomas. And he invited him. You see the beauty of that? Come here, Thomas. Touch. see. He invited him. But I want you to see that he did more than that. He commanded him. And it's at the command of Christ that a sinner is converted. The command is stop being unbelieving. That's a command. And then there's a second command, be believing. Jesus converts sinners by his call, his command. And he's commanding Thomas to have a transformation, listen to me, at the level of his identity and will. The ESV, I don't prefer the way they do this here. How does it say here? Do not disbelieve. They turned it into verbs. In the Greek, those are adjectives. They're descriptors. Unbelieving, believing. What Jesus is commanding Thomas is to have a conversion at the level of his identity and will. Stop being a stubborn unbeliever. That's no longer your identity, Thomas. You are now to be a believer. You have a changed identity. Your will has been transformed. Because we know what Thomas' will in his sinful, unregenerate state said. We don't have to wonder, do we? We were just told. I will never, ever believe. Oh, really? Well, he makes a confession that's one of the greatest in all the Bible, isn't it?
Yes.
My Lord, my God, look at the confessor's blessedness. We know salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the crucified, risen Christ, because of the confessor's blessedness. D.A. Carson said it well, quote, "The most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession. Modern day heretics who deny the divinity of Jesus will perform interpretive gymnastics to try to avoid the obvious here. My Lord and my God." And in the Greek, the article is there. It's the Lord of me and the God of me. He's not a God, he's the God. He's not a Lord, he's the Lord. And how could Thomas have said otherwise? Jesus commends his faith. If Jesus is not God, then he would have rebuked Thomas strongly and said, "Don't you dare call me that. No way, no. There's only one Lord, only one God. You worship him only." That's what angels do when people mistake them for divinity, right? There's no mistaking here, even though the ESV puts a question mark. I'm not sure that's the right punctuation. The Greek doesn't have punctuation. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. I just think Jesus commends what Thomas did. You've believed because you've seen. That's the same with the others. They all saw and believed. There's a greater blessedness, Jesus said, coming. There's a new age coming. You have believed. But I want to again say, how could he have confessed otherwise? I mean, Jesus has already proven to him that even when Jesus is not physically present with Thomas, he sees him and hears him. Right? Did I make that up? Or I mean, you see that from the text, right? Thomas is with the other 10 when they're telling him, "We've seen the Lord." He says, "No, I'm not going to believe, not unless I see and touch him." And then Jesus appears 8 days later and knows exactly what Thomas has said. Listen up, kiddos, children. It's not Santa Claus that sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. It's my Lord and my God, Jesus Christ. He's proven his divinity. You remember Mary Magdalena was told by Jesus, "Hey, go tell my brothers." Jesus said to her, and he appeared in resurrected form, "Go tell to my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to," anybody remember? "My God and your God." It's just a few verses back if you want to look at it. Okay, so Jesus just said, "Go tell them I'm ascending to my God and your God." And now Thomas falls down at the pierced feet of Jesus and says, "My God Well, which one is it? Jesus said, I'm going to my God, and Thomas says, you are my God. This is Trinitarian stuff, if ever there was Trinitarian stuff. The answer is yes. God is one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, I need to tie a bow around this. I just want you to see briefly in closing here that the confessor's blessedness is, I think, even higher in the age of the church or the age of the Spirit. And Jesus hints strongly at it, doesn't he? You've seen and believed, but there's coming a day soon. Jesus would show that be true just in a short matter of time where believers are going to believe without seeing. Is that you today? But blessed are those. That word, I don't like the translation happy. I don't have time to go into too much of that, but I don't think that's the right translation. You'll see that sometimes. No, the blessing in the Bible is a grace word. It's a, hey, you've been favored by God. You've been accepted by God. God doesn't need your acceptance. We need His. We need His grace, His blessing, His favor to come to us, to invite us, to call us and command us, just like He did for Thomas. And we believe without seeing. Peter said, you love Him even though you've not seen Him. You believe in Him though you've not had Thomas's experience yet, but John wants all of his readers to have the same salvation Thomas has. We can't at this moment have the same experience, but John says in verse 30 and 31, I want you to have the same salvation. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John yearns for his readers to join Thomas in confessing, Jesus is my Lord, my God. And Jesus is still coming by His Spirit and His Word to stubborn sinners like us. And He's revealing Himself to us. For those disciples in that day, seeing was believing. But for us today, believing is seeing. Until that day that seeing is believing. We will get Thomas's experience. Oh, Christian, listen. We will get the same experience one day. Revelation 22 says, we will see His face. Do you have a heart sickness if you're saved to see Jesus? Do you sometimes feel like you have a death wish? Paul did. The more I follow Jesus, the more some days I have to say, wouldn't bother me if it was today. I want to see Him. Oh, I believe by God's grace. But I want to see Him. I want to touch Him. Don't you? Turn from your sin. Own yourself a stubborn, skeptic, sinful Thomas. And beg for God in Christ to come to you. To melt away your sinfulness by His mercy and His kindness in Christ our Lord. Will you stand? Take just a moment to speak to God. Bow your heads, please, and we'll have a hymn of response in just a moment. How do you want to respond to God's word today? Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. For all sinners who by God's grace have believed in the crucified, risen Christ, one day our faith will be sight. But until then, O Lord God, help us walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.